So far this year, we've been looking at the first of the two greatest commandments, loving God. And we spent a number of weeks understanding different aspects of loving God, being loyal to Him, obeying Him, and we'll look at them again just as a matter of review. And today I wanted to move into the second great command that we're going to spend some time on, loving each other. Loving one another is probably the most frequently repeated one another commands in the New Testament. A bunch of commands that are reciprocal, a couple dozen of them, and the one that gets repeated the most is this idea of loving one another. And we just celebrated Valentine's Day, which is a celebration of liking one another, not necessarily loving one another, or lusting after one another, not like loving one another. So I want to help us better understand this concept of love, why we don't do it, and I'm going to basically just touch on some of the initial points today, and then in future weeks I'll pick it up and continue it. As you know, the New Testament talks a lot about love. We actually had trouble finding songs in our master song list about loving one another. I wanted to do one by the Beatles, but they said no. All you need is love, love. I thought that was a hymn, but I guess it isn't. But there are lots of contemporary songs about love, and I kind of just for kicks kind of went and looked at some of the lyrics on them, and they're really not about love. They're about like. They're not about sacrificing yourself for another's best interest, which is what the essence of love is. So let's recall the verse at the top when Jesus was asked about what the greatest commandments were, and instead of giving the top 10 commandments, he just gave two. Jesus answered, "The most important of all commandments is this," and he paraphrases Deuteronomy 5, "Hear, O Israel," and 6, "The Lord your God is one," means there's no one else to contradict him, "and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So a quick little checkup is heart was where they made their decisions. So you can say, do I love God with all the decisions that I make when I make a decision? Do I bring God into it and think about what would please Him? The soul is put in a Greek culture for mind, will, and emotions. And it's all that differentiates you from a mass of protoplasm next to you. And it's like all that you are is supposed to be loving Him. Loving Him with all your mind would be included in that, but this is a word for mind which talks about discerning and ambitions and plans and what you're thinking of doing. So if you think about what you most desire looking forward in life, God should be a major part of that. You should be making those thoughts along the lines of what would be pleasing to Him, and all your strength is with everything you do. So it doesn't leave a lot of room for other stuff, as we'll see down below. And the second Jesus said is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commandment greater than these. We're going to see a couple verses that say this basically sums up all the law and the prophets. So there's four aspects that I'd like you to keep in your mind about loving God, which we've looked at over the past weeks. The first one is loyalty, being loyal to God. One of the key things in a marriage is that people are loyal to each other. And the word that is used in the scriptures the most for this is hesed. It's the covenantal loyalty. Exodus 6:32, when Moses says, or 4, show me your glory, God's self-disclosure includes this concept of He shows loyalty to people for thousands of generations. He fulfills His covenantal obligations. And I think it's one of the most frequently self-disclosures of God when He says, this is what I'm about. He'll say, I am loyal to my people. So our being loyal to God means that we fulfill our obligations towards Him. We're concerned about His reputation, His glory, His agenda, and we depend only on Him for our needs and desires, not ourselves, not anybody else. In fact, that was considered disloyalty in the ancient Near East if you went to some other king like Egypt for your needs rather than your God for needs. Then the O is for obedience, spells acrostic, so it's easy to remember. You can't have a relationship with God apart from obeying Him. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me, keep my commandments. Repeats that multiple times. I might have a few of those verses down below. It's in the context of the ones I have, so I might have included it. So you show that He is worthy of being obeyed by obeying Him. And if you are living in total obedience to His will, there's no real room for your will. Well, what about my will? What about what I want? Why do I always have to give Him what He wants? Because what He wants us to do is what's best for us. And that's why we have to go through a value change, which brings us to the V, volitional valuing. Act of the will, volition, and valuing. And this is where I think most Christians mess up. They never change their values. they kind of try to change some externals, and they go through the externals, and they don't really like doing or not doing those things, like, you know, go to church but don't fall asleep in it. Okay, those are two that I have to work on. You know, and we never really value obedience. We never, because we don't really look at it correctly from God's perspective. So we must choose to value what God values as our highest good, and the thing that determines our actions and attitudes. And you had an example of that in our praise time about not being anxious. And I think the first sermon I did this year out of Psalm 1 talked about synthetic happiness, how our brain actually rearranges itself based on the choices that we make to conclude that the direction that we're headed is something that we like. So it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than it is to feel your way into an action. A woman went to a pastor and said, I want to divorce my husband. I hate him. I can't stand him. And I want to make it so it's really, really painful for him. And the pastor said, okay, well, here's what you do. Just don't divorce him right away. You know, first spend a couple months getting him to really like and value you, and then you leave him. So, you know, I want you to, you know, focus on whatever you can that's good about him, affirm it, do all those things so he would really crave your affirmation and affection. And then when you turn on your heel and walk out of them, you will totally devastate him. So a couple months later, he says, you know, hey, got ready to leave the guy? I said, what, are you crazy? He's wonderful. Because she started focusing on it, and then her values changed. And we can change our values. There are lots of ways to change our values. Proverbs is designed to change our values. This is good, this is bad. This is what happens if you do this. So do that, it's good for you. This is what happens if you do something that you shouldn't do. It's bad, don't do that. So the scriptures are really designed to change our values. Jesus' first Sermon on the Mount, starts out with, blessed are you when, and then he lists the stuff that we would normally not value. Particularly, you know, women persecute, revile you, and said all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He's changing their values from the temporal to the eternal. And anybody who, I think, finishes strongly in the Christian life has gotten biblical values. They've gone through Romans 12, 1 and 2, where they've been metamorphosized by the renewing of their mind. They've taken out the lies of this world, the lies of Satan, replaced it with the truth of God, and then they start valuing what God values. And that's how you can get a guys like, you know, Paul and John, or I mean Peter and John and Paul and Silas, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And that only happens with a value transformation. Then the stuff that comes in that normally you'd say, oh man, that's terrible, you're getting martyred for your faith. And all the martyrs are saying, bring it on. This is what I value because it leads me to a much better future than I would have otherwise. Those of you who just finished studying Hebrews 11 know that at the end, people refused to be released from their torture so they could receive a better resurrection because they valued that more than they did their temporal comfort. So values are the key, I think, to a successful Christian life, and we need to value what God's values as our highest good, and that determines our actions. Then lastly, I talked last week about emotional exclusivity, where our highest joys and delights are found in God and God alone, not in any created thing. So these four aspects of loving God are going to be flipped and modified a little bit so we can use a similar acrostic for loving others. If you drop down to number 6, which I won't get to today, loyalty to others flows out of God's hesed or loyalty towards us. So I think one of the major problems of why we can't love others is we don't really experience God's love. And had I realized this earlier, I would have done a whole sermon on why we don't experience God's love, but I'll talk a little bit about that this morning, and I'll bring it up in future sermons. Instead of obeying others, you really can't have a relationship where two people are trying to obey each other. I mean, that's like, you know, anarchy. Is other-centeredness. That's the O for when we talk about loving others. Loyalty is still there. Other-centeredness, volitional valuing is still there. For the emotional exclusivity, we put edification. It's a major thing the scriptures say we're supposed to do in terms of building each other up, desiring what's in their best interest, and then serving and sharing. So it spells loves. So those are aspects that we'll look at in upcoming weeks. So any question thus far? That was all the past month. Okay. To recap from number 1 on the previous thing, love is not a feeling, love is a decision. It's an act of the will. It has to be based on knowledge. You can't love what you don't know. And it also, with that decision, there's a commitment to self-sacrificially do what is in an other's best interest regardless of the response. And I think one of the great spots to see this is John 3:16. I couldn't fit 16 on the line here, but you all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you think about it, that's the word for agape. It's the self-sacrificial love. It's not the feel-good Philadelphia love. It's not the erotic Eros love. It's not the stroge fond affection. God at times has wanted to destroy the world because the world is full of these rebellious sinners. Remember back in Genesis 6 with Noah? Remember when he basically wanted to wipe out Israel after the golden calf? God does not feel very fondly towards people that are rebelling against him, but Jesus did weep over Jerusalem, over the sinners. So there is a desiring of their best interest, but it's not one that causes joy all the time. So God is love, and you have to actually figure out how to reconcile God's love with the fact that he disciplines and punishes people, and that's what we talked about at the end of the last sermon. So we have this responsibility to demonstrate a similar love towards others, agape kind of love. Not the Valentine's Day, stroge, or Eros, or Philadelphia kind of love, but the real self-sacrificial love. So love is a decision to do what is in others' best interest. Really important thing. So do you encourage and enable someone who is doing something that is self-destructive? No, you wouldn't, because that's not in their best interest. It might be easier to just let them do what they're doing, so it takes a lot more effort to sacrifice yourself, risk the rejection, in order to be able to intervene when they're doing something that is harmful to themselves. 1 John 4:7 says, love one another, for love is of God. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love, agape, self-sacrificially, do what is in another's best interest, does not know God, for God is love. This is one of those really unique verses where it says, God is this. And it says that people who don't love either are not born of God, so they don't have the Spirit of God within them, they've never experienced God's love on getting justified and forgiven, or they don't know God, they don't know his ways. And I think that's the major one, because I know lots of born-again people who live life for themselves, not for the God who saved them, not for the other people that God loves, they just live it for themselves. So I ask myself, self, why do people not love others as they're supposed to? And the standard is as yourself, or as Jesus laid down his life for you. How come we don't see that? Why don't we do that? And I think the most overarching answer is we are selfish. We don't see others' needs because we're focused on ourselves. That's what we do. The world revolves around us. We're self-centered. That's why loving God is really good, because obedience kind of gets you out of the self-centered, instinctual, fulfill your gratification kind of approach to life. And you have to limit yourself to be able to obey God, and then you learn to limit yourself for the benefit of others. But if our focus is only on ourselves, we don't see anybody's needs, hence we can't love them. So one of the classic things that shows up in marriage counselor's office is the insensitive spouse. They are totally unaware of the needs of others. My mother had married a only child who came from a family, long line of only children. Very fragile family line. And she would frequently say to my sister and me, to get back at my father, saying, oh, whatever you do, don't marry an only child. To which I went, well, hopefully I have more discernment than you did, Mom. But the only child grows up thinking the world revolves around them. So for 2 years, Chantilly was her only child. And then this new toy came along. It's a squeaky toy, because when you squeaked her and pulled her, she made noises. This is great. And then you begin to realize, wait, the squeaky toy is really a person. They get attention from mom and dad. And wait, I'm supposed to get the attention around here. And then we added another child, and then another child. And each child had to go through the pain of realizing they weren't the most central in our life. Of course, when you're a very young child, the baby gets more attention. But then as they grow up, they learn to be more responsible for others. So that selfishness is that thing we tend to be born with. despite our best efforts, our kids got attached to toys, and you wouldn't normally see them. Occasionally they would do this, which was kind of good, offering their favorite toy to somebody else. It's my toy. But they would eventually kind of learn to reach out for others. So you can get over selfishness. Another reason we don't love, we don't do what is in others' best interest, and we don't want to meet their needs, is because our needs aren't met. And we feel like, well, wait a minute, how can I reach out to someone else when I'm hurting and I have all these needs? And that's why you need to love God first, so God meets your needs. He meets your needs emotionally. He helps you become a person of worth and value. And then you're able to reach out to others. In fact, James says we're going to be judged by the royal law of liberty. You can go look it up on dailytruthbase.blog. And the royal law of liberty basically is God meets my needs so I can meet others' needs. And that's really the way it's all about. When Jesus first sent the disciples out, he said, don't take anything. I'm going to take care of your needs so you can go meet other people's needs. And if we have a good relationship with God, our needs are met, and then we can meet the needs of others. Third reason is we don't want to love others is we don't want to risk rejection. That happens because our worth and value is in the wrong spot. But, you reach out to someone and you get rejected and you get shot down. It's like, asking someone on a date and they say no. And it's like, oh, my life is ruined. I just want to die. Because we think that our worth and value is dependent upon what someone else thinks about us. In a sense, yes, our worth and value is dependent upon what someone thinks about us, but that someone doesn't really live on this planet, that someone is God. And the basis of a really great self-worth and good self-value is understanding that we are valuable in God's sight, and we do things that please God, and He is pleased with us. And then we have worth and value. So I have a choice. Do I want to risk getting rejected from someone, particularly when I want to do something like reprove them or rebuke them, or do what God says to help them overcome sin? Do I care more about the rejection I might get from them, or do I care about the rejection I might get from God? If you have a fear of God, you don't want to be rejected by Him, and you want to be pleasing in His sight. Poor self-worth. Nothing to offer. A lot of people think, I couldn't do anything because I'm just worthless. Well, if you have a relationship with God and you're abiding in the vine, God has made you into a precious and valuable child of His. And He put His Spirit within you, and He's given you truth that He wants you to share with others. And you have a lot to offer. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, I went to an all-boys Catholic school. I had us read a book by a priest called John Powell called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? He wrote a trilogy of them, Fully Human, Fully Alive, and The Secret of Staying in Love. And remember, the theme out of Why Do I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am is because you might reject me, and who I am is all I've got. And we don't want to disclose ourselves to others, reach out to others, because if they reject us, we'll be devastated. And I don't recall him really presenting it. Really good biblical solution to that, except maybe to give us a pep talk for it. But in later years, when I developed a relationship with God, I realized, God gives me worth and value. He cares for me. He cared for me enough to die for me. He cares for me enough to live within me. He cares enough for me to discipline me, to train me, to develop me. God has invested a lot in me, not so I can be wonderful, but so I can be used by Him, a master in my Lord's toolbox. I mean, a tool in my master's toolbox, so He can use me to love others. So we all have something to offer, particularly if we know Christ. I should probably do the last one of these. People can be repulsive and unpleasant. Yes. It's a fact of life. And the closer you get to them, the more ugly they are. If you think about this, you look up someone really close, and the expression is warts and all, and you realize, people aren't always wonderful. And so we like our lives pleasant. We don't like to actually have to engage. Like, there's a guy called Father Damien who went and set a leper colony up, or Mother Teresa, dealing with people that have, limbs kind of riding off. And, it's like, that's unpleasant. And we kind of want our life pleasant. And as a result, we distance ourselves from needs or unpleasantness, and we live in an unreal world. Well, when God's Spirit comes into our lives, He gives us power to be able to change our values and to value those things and to be desired to be used as God's instruments. And as Mother Teresa said, we are His hands and He loves others through us. So people tend not to love because they don't have the power to love, because they have no abiding in the vine kind of relationship. Which is why it's really important to cultivate your relationship with God so His strength flows through you, and we aren't loving in our own strength, but we're loving in God's strength. And that's what grace is all about. Come All Christians Be Committed said, kind of as a response to worship, we get grace and power. It's a response to obedience. If you fully understand worship, it's a response to God's revelation. We get God's grace and power in our relationship with Him, so we're then able to love others. And last but not least, the zero-sum piece. We kind of think that if we love others, we somehow lose out. Particularly in love, it comes from giving others worth and value and affirmation. We need to have enough worth and value and affirmation from God because we're doing what pleases Him, so we can then spread it around and affirm others in what they're doing. Now, in the process, the worth and value grows. It's not a zero-sum game that there's only so much worth and value, and if I give it to someone else, I won't have it myself. We used to have a pancake starter that came from Jackson Hole, Wyoming. This place there called the Pancake House. It's been going on for like 100 years. Zedekiah's Pancake House, I think is the name of it. And the trick to having this thing continue to grow is you had to keep giving some of it away or using it. Some of you might have had this thing called friendship breads. That they kind of give you the stuff, and you have to pass it on to others, because if you just keep it in your refrigerator, the stuff dies. And unfortunately, ours, after I think we kept it alive for 5 or 6 years, and then 1 month we kind of forgot about it and the stuff died. But if you give the stuff away, you have to add more flour, and then it has, you know, the yeast, for you microbiome fans, the yeast kind of has new flour to grow on, and, you know, kind of converts it, and the stuff keeps growing. Well, similarly, if we give worth, value, and affirmation and love to others, we don't lose it. Actually, God gives us more. I mean, if God is love and God is inside us, there is an infinite amount of love. But His goal is not that we just kind of keep it bottled up, but that we share it. Like, why does God love us, and why does He do all the wonderful things He does for us? Not because we're wonderful. Because He's got a plan, and the plan is that gets shared with others, so all people would come to know Him, and He'd be seen as the great God that He is. So we need to be channels of His blessing, channels of His love, and passing it on to others. Questions on why we tend not to love others, barriers to loving others? Okay, let's look at the commands then. The old command of love your neighbor as yourself is actually in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at the new command that Jesus gives in the upper room the night before He was betrayed. Actually, He gives it right after He's betrayed, but we'll get there in a minute. So Leviticus 19, verse 15, starts with, "You shall do no injustice to others." This is like Google's motto, "Do no evil." I think that is, they still have that motto?
Don't
be evil? Okay, unless it's profitable. I think that's the little subtext. Don't be evil. Not being evil is a key to loving others. We're going to look at that in a minute or two. But you should not do injustice. You should not go about as a slanderer. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. It's a value thing. But you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not support his sin. So love does not mean you stand by and watch people doing things that are wrong and that they're going to get judged for both temporally and eternally. But you shall surely rebuke them, not support or share in their sin. Some versions, it's one of the ways of translating it. What we tend to do instead of bringing up issues with people is we will wind up instead disliking them, focusing on their sin, getting bitter, and then eventually hating them. God's solution is back in Leviticus 19:17. Tell them about it. Not take vengeance. So you don't tell them about them in such a way that it is designed to hurt them. Nor bear grudges against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I am the Lord. So watch out. So when He says, "I am the Lord," it's like, okay, I'm your creator. I'm your sustainer. I'm your redeemer. I'm your deliverer. I'm the guy who's got all the blessings. And I'm telling you to love your neighbor as yourself. So who knew in the Old Testament you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself because God commands it. And then a little bit later in verse 34, he actually says you're supposed to love strangers as yourself. You should have two sets of laws, and you're actually supposed to love others as yourself. And you should deal honestly with people in the marketplace and stuff like that. It's part of this concept of loving others. So Jesus summed this up a little down below. I have it in the Sermon on the Mount, where whatever you want men to do to you, do to others. And we'll get there in a minute. So we love ourselves. We take good care of ourselves. Some people are obsessive about themselves. You know, what they wear, how their body looks, you know, and their focus is all on themselves. And we're told to deliver us from this, you're actually supposed to love others as you love yourself. So, we taught our kids that, you know, when you're passing things around at the dinner table, if you're going to take the last one, you ask if anyone else wants it first. Because, you know, someone else might want it. You want it, but someone else might want it. So you ask them whether or not they want it. Of course, one of the ways we taught them is they would ask, do you want this? And you know, everybody would say no. And then they just take the last one. And then as soon as they put it in their mouth, they'd say, oh, is there any more of that left? And just to annoy them. But it made the point of, you know, you're eating and enjoying. You want others to be able to eat and enjoy. And I noticed how our kids, they did have a natural inclination, or a pretty young inclination, to share. Normally it was the Cheerios that they had gummed and were sitting on their high chair. And, you know, would be eating them. And then they would reach up and want to put one of these, you know, gummy things that was soaking in milk and who knows what else into your mouth. we want to teach them to give. You know, oh, thank you. You know, yeah, yum, yum, that was really good. But there is an inclination to share, and it needs to be encouraged. So we want to love others, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later. But Jesus gave them a new command. Now, remember the old command was love your neighbor as yourself. See if you can spot what the new command is. So this is the upper room discourse. Jesus, this is recorded in the Gospel of John, is with his disciples the night before he was betrayed. He had the Passover supper with them. He had just finished washing their feet. And Judas had just left to betray him. The very previous verse, Judas took off. And then Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Well, wait, I thought that was like the Old Testament. This isn't new, Jesus. But then he says, as I have loved you, you also love one another. So this is really important, because by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So what's new about this? The standard is not as yourself, but as Jesus loved us. It's a whole different world, because Jesus eventually died for the other people. But interestingly, when he gives this command, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So I thought about, how did Jesus love us before the cross? So go down to the italics underneath that. Jesus loved pre-cross by leaving heaven. Heaven's a wonderful place full of glory and grace. You get to see God's face. We all want to go there. And it's really comfy. You know, clouds make wonderful cushions. You know, just like, you know, great. And the angelic music is wonderful. It's always sunny and, you know, it's a really nice place. And Jesus left that to take on human servant form, which is pretty uncomfortable. You know, as humans, we are not designed to live forever. We have bodies that just kind of eventually give us creaks and pains and can be really annoying at times. And he took on one of these bodies. And then he goes and gets born, which was kind of a real pain if you're a god to understand how to be born. And then he goes and initiates relationships, gets rejected by his people. And then once he has his relationships with his disciples, he's got to constantly correct their thinking because the 12 dummies just, you know, kept constantly getting it wrong. The thing that they had going in their favor is they had a commitment to follow. Because they wanted the glory, but they didn't realize they had to suffer to get their glory. He corrects their values. He trains them to please God and do his will. All of those things he did pre-cross. And then in John 17 he says, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you have given me to do. We're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, you haven't died yet. So what's the work that he gave them to do? He gave them the work of making disciples, which he did. And that's how he did it. And that's something that we can go do as well. I consider the highest form of love is making disciples, because that's what Jesus' highest form of love is. A few chapters later, at the end of the upper room, he goes out to pray, and this is the real Lord's Prayer, also called this high priestly prayer in John 17. And in it, when he prays for the disciples, he then goes and prays for those who would believe as a result of the disciples' word, which eventually gets to you and me. And in verse 23, he prays that I and them, you and me, so there's this abiding thing, that they may be made perfect in unity, that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. And the very last verses of that prayer talk about the love that the Father had towards Christ would be manifested in the disciples. So the new command is this new standard of love, self-sacrifice, not just what's comfortable. It goes beyond loving your neighbor as yourself. It goes to dying for them. But the example that we first had was that of making disciples. Let me pick up a couple of those verses. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that's the chapter 15 about the abiding in the vine. He repeats it. These things I command you, that you love one another. So the number of times that this gets repeated is at least half a dozen. And John picks it up. And 1 John is the only, or John, the epistles, the only that mention the new commandment. And in 1 John, I think it's like 24 times he talks about love, agape love. So if you want a really good commentary on what it means to love one another, look at John's gospel, and we will, John's first epistle, and we'll be looking at that in future weeks. Ephesians 4:2 says we're supposed to, Paul exhorts people to walk worthy of the calling that they received, be God's followers and children, with all lowliness and meekness, humility. Word for meekness is being willing to suffer wrong. A lot of your versions translate it kindness, and the word really is being willing to associate with lowly people and get the abuse heaped on you that is heaped on them. Long-suffering, some versions translate that patience, but literally it's macrothumia, lots of suffering. Bearing with, putting up with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. So this thing about unity and love, they kind of go together. And then in chapter 5, next chapters down the road, he says, next chapter, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. That's like a daily life. It's not random acts of kindness. Oh, I feel good. You know, I'll contribute to a turkey for a homeless family. I feel good about myself. No. Walk in love. Every day, every time you take a step, it's supposed to be done in love, desiring others' best interest, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And by the way, that was an offering and a sacrifice, and it caused a lot of pain. So this new command has a new standard of love. It goes beyond just what we would feel comfortable with, but what is really in another person's best interest, which might be something we are very uncomfortable with. Any questions on the old and new command?
Say that's the kind of major change between the Old Testament relationship that people are supposed to have with God and the New Testament relationship that people should have, is that in the Old Testament God promised specific blessings for their obedience, and in the New Testament God promises future blessings for obedience, and obedience really consists of making disciples, whereas before it was kind of just living righteous and
okay, is that the major difference between the Old and New Testament? That is a difference. I'm not sure if I could call it the major one. Because blessings are offered. Jesus said if you left mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, you still get them now and in the age to come, eternal life. So there is present blessings for that. Another difference that I think is worth noting is in the Old Testament, you had to get yourself a new heart. New Testament, you're given the Spirit residing in you on a permanent basis, which gives you the power to do those things to a higher level. But yeah, clearly the sphere of blessing in the Old Testament was Israel and the land. The sphere of blessing in the New Testament is the future kingdom as opposed to here and now. So yeah, that piece would be spot on. Good observation. Okay, so the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, number 3 on your outline. Remember, this is Jesus' first sermon. It's kind of really significant because you read through the Old Testament, and then when you get to the New, some people decided to put the book of Matthew there, which is really smart because it's a very Jewish book with lots of Old Testament stuff on it. And the first words that Jesus is going to talk on would be really significant. And in it he says, hey, I have higher standards than the Old Testament had. You know, you heard, don't, you know, commit murder, but don't, you know, get angry. You know, don't commit adultery, don't look. So he's upping the standard in the Old Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament standards. And very much towards the end, so the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 7, he actually kind of draws his summary point. And that is, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And in chapter 22:40, he says, on this hang the law and the prophets. You know, so the culmination of the way you're supposed to live in relationship with others is what some people have referred to as the golden rule, which normally gets phrased, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here it's flipped. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. We'll talk probably in a couple weeks on different love languages and how people perceive love and all that kind of stuff, which is a bailiwick. But this is the law and the prophets. And then the next verse says, okay, this is hard. Enter by the narrow gate. Because wide is the path and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go on that. But narrow is the path and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few find it. This is not about getting sins forgiven. Jesus' audience were people who already had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement. Sermon on the Mount does not mention blood, Jesus dying for your sins, or forgiveness of God for our sins. It says about the imperative of us forgiving others for fellowship so God would forgive us. It's not about justification because people's sins were covered. He says what he wants us to do is difficult. It doesn't come naturally because we were born as self-centered fallen creatures and we think life revolves around us. We have to put effort into it, just like we have to put effort into loving God. Why does he have to command it so many times? Because it's actually difficult and he's perfect. Now when it comes to loving others, it's even more difficult because they ain't perfect. They're far from it. So that's why we need God's strength and love to be able to love others. We need to start viewing each other as God views them, and then we will have the motivation to love them and the strength to love them as he wants us to love them. Okay, questions on the golden rule?
Does the narrow and difficult path get easier over time, or does it always get
easier? Does the narrow and difficult path get easier over time? Yeah, I think it actually does, because you develop muscles. So when you first encounter something difficult, you think, oh, you know, and then you actually try it, and it, you know, muscles are not used to being used. So in the physical realm, in order to make muscle, you have to break the tissue and then it rebuilds itself. Spiritual realm, and, you know, you have to learn how to tap into God's strength, and then it gets easier. So I really think that the Christian life, you grow and progress in it just like you can in the physical life. And if the essence of the Christian life is depending upon God and abiding in him, you think after decades of trying it, you'd get better at it. A lot of people don't, but theoretically, you should. So it should get easier. If you look at the life of the disciples, they had trouble following Jesus in the beginning, but all of them went, exception of John, dying martyrs' deaths because they've learned to tap into the Spirit of God. So if the Spirit of God is energizing you, it's easy. A story I came across when I was looking at this, I think is interesting. There's a ministry a lot of you have heard of called World Vision. It's founded by a guy called Bob Pierce. Near the end of his life, he was dying of leukemia. It was really advanced. It was really bad. And he should have just been in bed, drugged up, waiting to die. But instead, he goes to Indonesia to visit some colleagues and encourage them during his last days on Earth. And he's going through one of these villages, you know, hiking through it with advanced, you know, body riddled with disease. And he comes into a village, and there's a girl lying on a mat by a river who had really bad cancer and was dying. And first he's, you know, incensed that, you know, why is she here, not in our hospital? And well, she explained she came from the village and, or in the jungle, and she wants her last days to be by the water. So he goes over and he kneels down in the mud and prays with this girl, and she is saying something, and he doesn't understand her language, she doesn't understand his. And he asks, what is she saying? And she said she can't sleep because her pain is so great. And he paused for a second, reaches into his pocket and takes out his sleeping pills, because his doctor had given him sleeping pills because he couldn't sleep because his pain was so great. And he passes them over to the guy and says, make sure she gets one of these every day so she can sleep. You know, her last days will be there. And he was 10 days away from getting a refill. So he was able to make that decision in great pain, knowing he's going to do it, because he had developed a habit of trusting and depending on God. And probably the thing that was going through his mind is, you know, I know how to deal with trusting God. This poor little child doesn't. So I will sacrifice my comfort for her comfort. And I'm sure God sustained him. And I'm sure it also hurt. But, you know, sort of getting abused in prison, that hurts. But people manage to sing songs of praise when they have a tight relationship with God. The kind of love that we are supposed to share with others is, again, not natural. If you're waiting for God to give it to you, you're not going to get it. You need to add it to your faith. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter instructs the young believers to add to your faith virtue or moral excellence. To that add knowledge. To that add self-control. To that add perseverance. None of these things God automatically gives you. You do not get them at the point that Christ forgives your sins. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a New Testament. Because the New Testament would end with Christ died for your sins, boom, it's done. So Peter writes this to people who are seeking their future glory and looking forward to it and says, okay, you need to add some stuff to your faith. I thought it was faith alone. Well, yeah, that's the thing to get your sins forgiven, but then there's other stuff God wants you to do. It's obedience, like trust and obey. In fact, 1 John, it says, this is God's will that you believe and love one another. So there's more stuff that happens. So you're supposed to add virtue, a turning from sin, moral excellence, arete. That's a word used for your passions being governed by objectives. Then you had some experiential knowledge of God, because now you can experience Him better. That's the abiding and divine kind of stuff. There's the self-control. That's where you draw on God's resources to be able to exhibit His desires. Perseverance, because it gets tough. You know, you can learn how to run a marathon and how you're supposed to move your arms and legs, so I've heard. But then you have to be able to continue doing that for a really long time when you feel like quitting. So perseverance is one of those things that you need in the Christian life. Then once you have perseverance, guess what? It gets easier. You know, the circumstances don't change, but your resources for dealing with them do, because God supernaturally energizes you. Then you add, in verse 7, so that was previous verse, godliness. This is used of the priest in the Old Testament, who, both pagan and Levitical, who understood what the gods wanted and gave it to them. And that's what we need to get. You know, when we think of someone who's godly, we think of someone who speaks in this dangerous voice, and, you know, that does, you know, religious kind of activities. And in one sense, yeah, religious activities are there, but you do the religious activities that God wants. And you can do it with any kind of voice either. Then you get brotherly kindness. This is Philadelphia. It's that city that's out west end, that way. But city of brotherly love. And that's the fond affection. That's this thing we're going to talk about right underneath here in 4. Then the capstone is agape love. Notice you're supposed to build these things into your life. Good little checklist for you. How are you doing on these? Do you know how to get these? Have you done word studies on them? I probably have sermons on all of them. You can just kind of look them up on truthbase.net. And you can find out how to build these things. And particularly self-control, it's the ability to exhibit an impulse. Patience is the ability to inhibit an impulse to quit. Self-control is the ability to control yourself so you can exhibit the correct behavior. But notice that brotherly kindness precedes love. So what's brotherly kindness? An other-centered, affectionate love. Theoretically, siblings are supposed to love each other. Occasionally that happens. That arises from purified lives, sharing and pursuing the life of Christ in unity. One of the things I observed over the years of watching my kids grow up is that when they were kind of getting along with us and God, they would get along with each other. And when they were having problems with us or God, they would frequently have problems with each other. So the trick to having good relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ is having a good relationship with your Heavenly Father. Now, this is a characteristic which is purchased. You don't just get it. You have to pay for it by loyally and like-mindedly submitting to one another in pursuing true biblical fellowship that reflects God. So a verse I should have on here, maybe I threw it on next week's outline, is 1 Corinthians 1:10. It talks about the like-mindedness that believers are supposed to have when they are in fellowship with God. And it's when my kids get together, they have fun. I mean, we just had two of them, and normally whenever our kids are, when all of them are around at the dinner table, it's hysterical. We just had two last night. I was still almost in tears laughing. There is a funness. However, when they're being nasty towards each other, which occasionally happens, it's not as much fun. In fact, you know, Jill and I are aggrieved that I say to Jill, how come your kids are acting like this? And she wouldn't say this, but my kids, I thought they were your kids. All right, so when people are following God, they are closer to each other, marriages, families, churches, the whole thing. Any questions on that? In fact, you have to add this stuff to your life. Get a plan to add it, study it, look it up, put them in your life. It's a command, by the way, came from an apostle. He could raise the dead, so maybe you should pay attention to him.
Are these things that you, because they're kind of building on each other, right?
I think there's a sequential nature to them. Yeah, because faith, if you don't have faith, belief in what God has said and the fact that he will reward those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6, you don't get too much further. It's interesting that virtue precedes knowledge. You need to be obeying what you know in order to get more. To him who has, more is given. So, yeah, I think they're kind of sequential. And if the capstone is agape love, there's not much to say after that one because you're just sacrificing yourself totally for the benefit of others. So I want to talk a little bit. I'm going to actually cut it off midway through and come back to this next week. Is in order to love others, you have to not kind of do the bad stuff. In order to have a smooth relationship, you have to not do the disruptive stuff. Yeah, there is some disruptive stuff you have to do when sin is present, but you basically want to make it so you don't do this disruptive stuff first. So we're going to talk about evil. So what Bill talked about this morning, well, he talked about evil. Was he for it or against it? Well, I'm not quite sure. I think he might be against it. Yeah, this is something that's bad. You don't want to do evil. So what Paul writes in Romans, couple of chapters 13 and 12. Owe no one anything except the debt to love one another. For he who loves an other has fulfilled the law. The commandments are all summed up in this. So there's a bunch of commandments, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, blah, 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 blah. They're all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say, love, the reason that's so is because love does no harm or evil to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Earlier in chapter Romans, verse 8:4, he said, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh or earthly desires, but according to the spirit or the heavenly desires. I think people tend to miss the fact that the requirements of the law are supposed to be fulfilled. But I thought Jesus died for that. Well, yeah, but the law was still a good thing to regulate how you were supposed to behave. Not the ceremonial stuff, you know, what you kill and how you kill it and what you wear and, you know, what days you observe or not. But the human interactions God regulated for our best interest. And here you have, post-cross, people who are clearly believers according to the book of Romans. And at the end of the book, after they've experienced all the mercies of God, he still is telling them that you're supposed to be fulfilling these things and interacting with each other in such a way that God is pleased. And you're supposed to love. That requirement for loving has not been, you know, basically taken away since Christ died. And the aspect of love is it doesn't do evil to others. So what's evil? We need to understand evil. We tend to be good at, you know, studying like perseverance and brotherly kindness and virtue and all those other things. I don't think we study the evil words enough. So, you know, they never cross-stitch them on pillows. They'd have a friend who had some Greek cross-stitched on a pillow. And he was a classics major at Cornell. And he shows me this pillow and says, can you read it? And they're words that, like, I can understand a few of them, but they're not words I looked at a lot, so I couldn't understand what it was. And he says, oh, it's the fruits of the flesh in Galatians. You know, had he shown me agape, I could have figured out those ones, but macrothumia for patience, or joy, but it was the fruits of the flesh. And so there is one crazy person that has, he had someone cross-stitch it for him, that does do the fruits of the flesh. But we need to understand what those things are so we don't do them. I think one of the hardest things to get Christians to do is see where they're falling short, to making them aware of their sin so they can turn from it. So don't do any evil. And is this where I do my blurb on evil? Yeah, I think it'll study on evil. So you type evil into your search engine, type the number in, it's a khaki word, and it, you know, shows up, and it, you find out it's, one of the things I notice is, sometimes it's only used once in the Gospels of Jesus having done no evil, therefore the Pilate doesn't want to kill him. So what evil has he done that makes him worthy of death? You also find out from the Sermon on the Mount that evil comes out of, actually not the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, evil comes out from within you. So it's a matter of a value that we've got in our heart that eventually comes out in our words and in our actions. And that means you have to be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that value changes and then you can do it. We're told not to repay anyone evil for evil in Romans 12:17. Instead, we're supposed to focus on and have regard for things that are good in the sight of all men. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. This tells me that evil is something we can experience and others do it to us, and we are tempted to repay. So this is how a fight escalates between friends. One does something wrong, and the other repays it with wrong, and then they start throwing things back and forth at each other. And most of you have seen the cover of the book called The Trauma of Transparency. And it's got two people in armor and a wall they've built between them, and they just hurl things back and forth on them. And obviously they have no good relationship, and a relationship doesn't please God. So we're not supposed to repay evil for evil. I'm going to come back next week and talk about this. But I want you to notice these last two verses. 1 Peter 3 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for other, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. This failure to return evil is a condition of being blessed in the future. 2 Corinthians 5:10 basically says you're going to be recompensed for what you've done. Any evil you've done, you're going to get recompensed evil when Christ returns. And then this is a responsibility of the body. I'll review all these points next week. The body is supposed to see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourself and for all. Really good motto. But notice how God actually wants the body to be involved in preventing people from doing evil towards each other. Our kids were small. We had to intervene sometimes to prevent evil from happening, because evil basically leaves scars and does damage. And here, the body is given that responsibility to prevent people from harming each other. And if people are, first of all, not harming each other, then they have a much better chance of being able to love each other. The discussion questions down below were written for getting this far. I would commend them to you. And our food is going to be here in a minute or two. It's already here, probably here already. It's on its way in. Quick question on what I said thus far on evil, or any other questions down below? I want to address two just real briefly. What's the relationship between trust and love? Oh, I can't love someone unless I trust them. So is what frequently said. So I Googled trust and love. In the old days, this is like past 5 years ago, I would Google trust and love, and I would find all these great classical quotes on trust and love, and I'd learn something. Now I'm finding quotes from Zanga, like blog posts. They replaced the great classical thinkers with modern thoughts. My favorite happened to be one from my least favorite theologian, Angelina Jolie, who basically said, I've had to learn to trust my feelings when it comes to matters of love, because when I use my logic, I always get screwed up. If your logic is faulty, if it's what's messing you up, you don't want to do that. But we basically trust God, and then we can love others. Would you trust your enemy? You're commanded to love your enemy. I can't love my enemy because I got to trust him first. Does that make sense? Yeah. So our trust is in God, and our love is towards others. Food's here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. You've given us a phenomenal model of being willing to empty yourself, to focus on our needs in such a way that God is glorified. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would follow your example, follow the promptings of your Spirit, and live our lives not for our benefit, but for the benefit of others and for your glory. That's why you made us. That's what we want to commit to. We pray you give us the grace and strength to do that. Thanks for food. Pray you bless your fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.